Yes, 1 John 2, verse 8. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. Again, a new commandment I write unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shineth. I just want to speak very briefly with the Lord's help on the expression, which thing is true in him and in you. Had we not the word of God for it, we might shrink at the thought that what was perfectly seen in the Son of God in this world should be seen in us in our measure whilst we wait to hear his voice. And yet, very simply and yet very clearly, reading that we traced this afternoon from the first chapter of John's first epistle, that was exactly the line that the Spirit of God was following. In the first century, there was a growing movement that said what was committed to ignorant fishermen was not enough, for development was needed. And John, in the energy of the Spirit of God and by the direction of the Lord, countered this by pointing out that what came out in the Son of God himself was absolute perfection and could not be developed. And it's a weighty message for the day in which we live. Our need is to deepen in what came out in Christ and to be marked by it. I often feel, and I hope that I speak to my own conscience, that we've placed a great premium in gatherings on knowledge of the Word of God, and far too little premium on growth in the grace of Christ, and deepening in the knowledge of these things, and living in the power of them, rather than talking about them. But the Scripture says, which thing is true in him and in you? And you know, when the Son of God was here, there was something absolutely unique seen. It says of David in Acts 13, Paul's words, when he had, by the will of God, served his own generation. That's a characteristic common to his life. If you trace David's life, you'll find that there was very much in it which was inconsistent. But you know, when Christ was here, it was never like this. When he came into the world, there was something said of him which could be said of no other man. In Hebrews 10 it says this, when he cometh into the world, he saith, I come to do thy will, O God. At a time when there's no communication between a babe and anyone else, at that very point of him coming into this world, it's said of him, and it could be only said of him, I come to do thy will, O God. I often feel, you know, that some of the glimpses of the Son of God in this world may be very fleeting, but they're very full and very precious. And I think one of the choicest instances of this is in Luke's Gospel, where it says of him being about a boy of 12 years age, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? What a comment upon that whole life that was lived in obscurity, that from the very moment of his incoming into this world, when he said, I delight to do thy will, O God, to the time that he said, wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business, to the very time that he said, it is finished. If it was true of David that characteristically, by the will of God, he served his own generation, what can be said of the one who uniquely, from the very first time that he came into this world until the time that he bowed his head, having completed the Father's will from the beginning to the end, he uniquely served by the will of God. And this is the imprint of it on the page of John's epistle. That eternal life which was with the Father until he came, it had never been seen before. John, when he viewed him, could have described his glory in many ways. He could have described the glory of the Redeemer, the glory of the Creator. Did not the creation move at his behest? And yet, when he says at the commencement of his Gospel, we beheld his glory, he doesn't discern the glory of the Redeemer or the Creator or the Jehovah and his people. No, he says, we beheld his glory, the glory of an only begotten with the Father, full of grace and truth. I couldn't but think when that first hymn was given out of the occasion in Gethsemane's garden, when the Lord Jesus said, not my will, but thy will be done. And this is exactly, you know, what the scripture is saying, that when he came, there was something seen in this world which was never seen before. It's never been seen since, as it was seen when he was here. And yet if John's Gospel says that what was seen in him when he was here was absolutely unique, it's just as clear that in our tiny measure, what was seen in him should be manifested in us. In him, the stream was absolutely untainted. You know, there are some today who think that matters like the virgin birth are unimportant. I was speaking to someone the other day who said, well, it's not really very important. I said, you know, if you take away the virgin birth, you take away the uniqueness of who he was. Then he would have had running in him the stream which runs in us. But in him it was an unpolluted, untainted stream. He had nothing to combat. In him, from the very point of sinless incarnation, there moved in him that stream of perfect response to God, which gave John, empowered by the Spirit, to write that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to them. And they themselves were in the good of it. I hope everybody's clear what we're speaking about when we speak of eternal life. It may be as well just to touch on some of the things that the scripture says about it. I used to think when I first turned to the Lord, and I spent all my early days in the Church of England, I feel I have had and perhaps still have a lot of things to unlearn before I'm able to learn what the Word of God does teach. But I always used to think that eternal life was connected largely with longevity, you know, length of life. But I've come to the conclusion that that's about the very last and the thing of least importance of which the scripture speaks in connection with eternal life. Think of it, it says this in Titus, the Epistle of Titus, it says, that eternal life which was promised before the world began, in the hope of eternal life, which was promised before the world began. Its very first thing shows that it's completely unconnected with time. It's connected with eternity. That's one of the first things which is said. And then a most precious comment in the words that we read this afternoon. It was with the Father. Christianity, you know, and the incoming of the Son of God brought to light something that was completely unknown before. No doubt there are glimpses of it when our eyes are opened by the clear light of the Spirit of God in the New Testament, seeing an Old Testament type and shadow. But the Apostle says it was with the Father. Now if you think of what was seen in the Lord Jesus when he was here as the Son, he ever moved in the complacency of communion with his Father. It was unbroken from the very moment of entrance to the time that he dismissed his Spirit right at the very end. It was with the Father. It moved in the sphere of love. It was known where eternal relationship subsisted but was enjoyed and reciprocated. But what was with the Father was again manifested in the Son. You know, when God outlines for us the kind of response that he desires, he doesn't give us a set of rules and regulations. He tells us in this, as in all things, to take account of my Son.
Mm-hmm.
And if we want to see what eternal life is,
mm-hmm.
and the way in which it responds to God, take a good, long look at the Son of God in this world, and you'll find what eternal life is in its responsive flow to the Father himself. But eternal life could not be had by us until the Son of God went to the cross. I think it's well to emphasise that the day in which we live is absolutely unique. We're brought into a circle of favour that no other saints of God have ever had before now. Take what the Lord Jesus said about John the Baptist. When I think of John's response to the Lord and his wholehearted committal even unto martyrdom, how could it possibly be said of him without it casting light upon the particular character of the day in which we live, that the person who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist? It obviously cannot be said about the character of faithful response, but it can clearly and completely be said about the character of the favour of God in the day in which we live, one which has never been known before on earth and will never be known after the call of the Lord Jesus, and we, the church, the call of his voice, ascend to meet him. And yet, until the Lord Jesus was uplifted, no man could have eternal life. Our brother Mr. Wyler referred to John 12 in the reading this afternoon. The Lord said at the time when the Jews, the Greeks rather, came, they said, "Sirs, we would see Jesus." And the Lord Jesus saw in that coming day when his glory will be manifested through the universe. And he realized that he had to go into death before ever it could be. And he said, "Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Eternal life springs out of his own death." And it lies in the appropriation of his death. John 6 says these words, "He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." It was absolutely impossible for any Old Testament saint, no matter what they discerned of the glory and the character and the person of the one of whom Old Testament scripture spoke, and they saw something, for the Son of God said that Abraham rejoiced to see Christ's day. He saw it and was glad, but they hadn't the opportunity that you and I have of appropriating his death and thus of having eternal life. And again the scripture asserts, "He that hath the Son hath life." I would endorse freely and with emphasis what Mr. Wiley has said, that you cannot think of eternal life apart from the Son of God. "He that hath the Son hath life." And again, our brother in the reading, whose name I don't know, referred to John 17, verse 3, where it says, not a definition of eternal life, actually, but it says, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Eternal life leads us into the knowledge of the Son, the sent one of the Father, and into the knowledge of the Father himself. This is what the scripture's talking about when it speaks about eternal life. A life that was manifest, that was promised before the world began, which was with the Father, which was manifested in the Son, which could not be had until the Son which was uplifted, which lies in the appropriation of his death, which lies in the possession of himself, and which lies in the knowledge of him as the sent one, the only begotten Son of the Father. And the thought of length of days, longevity of life, is about the very least thing which the scripture has to say in connection with it. Although the scripture says, "Which thing is true in him and in you?" I wouldn't for one moment take from anyone's mind the uniqueness of the Son of God in this world, but let it not be lost upon us that what came to light perfectly in him is intended by God himself to come to light in us. Don't let's lower the standard of the response. Don't let's lower the height of our calling. The Word of God says, "Which thing is true in him and in you?" And God has made every provision that our response might be commensurate with what was perfectly and wonderfully and completely seen for the glory of God in this world in the person of his own dear Son. I don't know quite how emphatically the words came over to you, but I'm always humbled and arrested and challenged by these words. These things I write unto you that ye sin not. May well be that our experience doesn't rise to it, but God has made every provision that in this world we should not be dominated by that contrary stream which runs in us because we belong to Adam, but we should be dominated by that stream of eternal life which the Son of God has given. Those words that our brother Willie Fox referred to, I don't want to speak of now in their dispensational context, because I believe that what happened when the Lord Jesus breathed into the apostolic band and said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost," could only have happened then, and could only have happened to that company, and could never happen again. But I do think, by way of application, that the truth of it is good today. When the Lord breathed into them, whatever else you cannot say about it, you can say this, that there's a distinctly clear parallel between that person who breathed into Adam's nostrils, and he became a glorified one, breathed into the apostolic company, he breathed into them the spirit of a better and a lasting life, and they lived toward God. And in the power of that life, John said, that he might have fellowship with us. And the same precious person who breathed into the apostolic company and said, "Receive ye Holy Ghost," breathed into you at the time that you trusted the Lord Jesus. I, about 3 weeks ago, was pitched into the foment, unwittingly, of the neo-Pentecostal movement. Whole hosts of young people governed by things like speaking with tongues. And the sadness of it isn't quite appalling, but one of the things which came home as clear as a die to me is to emphasise exactly what the scriptures do say about the person and the indwelling and the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. My friend, whether you understand it or not, the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit was sent into your heart as the seal that you belong to God himself. And you'll no more have the Spirit when you're in the glory than you have at this very moment, because the Son of God has sealed you. But the Spirit of God is not to be in our life as a passenger and as to one who is there just to consult on other occasions, but is to be there as a power that causes eternal life to well up in us. Mr. Wyler referred to John's word, to the words of John in the 4th chapter of his Gospel, when the Lord Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman. He said to her, "If thou knewest the God who gives, and who it is that speaketh with thee, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." And that well of water springs up into everlasting life. Which thing is true in him and in you? Don't let's lower the response. God has made every provision that we should rise to the height of our calling. These things I write unto you, that ye sin not. The priestly work of the Lord Jesus is one provision. In the epistle to the Hebrews, you'll find nothing about sin at all. It's dealing with weakness. The Lord Jesus is not a high priest for us when we sin. He's a high priest for us for our weakness, that we should not sin. The Lord Jesus has sent forth the Spirit into our hearts. He's not given us the spirit of cowardice, but of love and of power and of wise discretion. And he himself is living for us on high. I often think with joy of his words when he spoke of the Holy Spirit. He didn't say, "I will pray the Father and he will give you a comforter," but he did say, "I will pray the Father and he will give you another comforter," meaning that he himself would not cease to be to us, his people, what he had been to the apostles here in the days of his flesh. The Holy Spirit down here as an interceder, and he himself living for us on high. And that's why it says, if we do sin, we need not sin, thank God. But if we do sin, he's made adequate provision. If we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And you know, when you sing, it's Christ that pleads before the throne, even before you're brought to the point of confession. He's there, living for you. God has made every provision that we should rise to the height of our calling. Which thing is true in him and in you? One word and I close. You know, in Hebrews 10, those words that I referred to you, where the Lord Jesus said, or the scripture says, when he cometh into the world, he said, I come to do thy will, O God. He never had to discern what the will of God was, you know. He knew it from the beginning, and it was his delight to do it. He never had to battle with a contrary stream. He never had to discern it from the word of God. He never had to get down on his knees and cry to God for his will. He knew it, and he did it perfectly. And the end of what he did has been perfectly and clearly demonstrated, because God has set him in the height of glory. He said, I come to do thy will. And if you read Hebrews 10, as I recommend you do afterwards, you'll find what the will of God entitled to him. I referred to the words that he spoke when he was in Gethsemane's garden. Not my will, but thy will be done. But you know, Hebrews 10 says that the possibility is for us to do the same thing. Romans 12. And Romans 12 says this, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your intelligent service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good, what is that perfect, and what is that acceptable will of God, which thing is true in him and in you. If you turn to the Lord Jesus but recently, thank God for it, but present your body a living sacrifice. Surely the joy of the Lord and the precious love which has drawn you near has made you feel. And I hope, and I challenge my own soul with this as we go on, I hope we increasingly feel that he's worthy of every item of devoted response that we can give him in this world. In the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were dead were sought for by God that he might carry on with his people. But here a living sacrifice is desired. You might feel that your life is a poor one, rather weak and feeble. But Romans 12 verse 1 makes it perfectly clear that it's holy, acceptable to God. And I feel a weighty and ready word for us in this day, particularly for those of us who, like me, are still young. Be not conformed to this world. You know that God has done something for you which has inwardly transformed you. You may live like the world outwardly, but inwardly you'll never be like the world again, because God has inherently changed you. He's put inside you a life, eternal life, which is absolutely impossible to cast into the mould of this world. And the word says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Thank God for occasions like this. We may be rather weak and feeble, I think, when we think of the days when perhaps there were giants in the land. We feel how weak and feeble things are. But you know what, one of the things that meetings like these do? It renews your mind. And by the renewing of your mind, you're transformed. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Just one word and I close. When I was a boy, you know, at school, in the Church of England school, we lived out in the country, it was quite a common thing to take items of nature and develop them before you. And one of the things they used to do was to get cabbage white butterflies' eggs from under the leaves of cabbage, and let them grow into caterpillars, and then into a chrysalis, and then into a butterfly. And above it, I can remember, although I was talking to somebody about this a few months ago, and he'd never heard of it before, they used to call it the metamorphosis of the butterfly. Now that's exactly the word which is used in Romans 12, verse 2. And God intends that we, who by nature are earthbound creatures like the caterpillar, should eventually, by the inward renewing of our mind and by the energy of the Holy Holy Spirit and by that stream of eternal life and by Christ living for us on high, become no longer earthbound creatures like the caterpillars, but those that mount into the heavens and are seen like the Son of God himself. Which thing is true in him and in you? And God intends that that perfect life which was lived in this world by his own dear Son should be reproduced in the energy of the Holy Spirit in your life and mine, in our tiny measure. Let us not lower the standard. Let us not be characterized by the falling standards of the world around us. But let us take heart, and particularly let us take a long gaze at the Son of God, and let us take account of eternal life as was seen perfectly in this world, approved of God, and the heavens opened upon him. And as our eyes and our hearts and our souls and our minds are taken up with him, God will, in the energy of his Spirit and on account of that life which is in us, reproduce in our tiny measure for his own glory and for the Lord's joy that which was seen in himself. Don't let's go the response. The word says, this thing which is true in him is true in you, because the darkness is past and the light is already shining. We don't want any development upon it. What shone in Christ cannot be improved upon. Anything that develops beyond that is apostasy. But rather let us bask in the sunshine of his love and walk where the light shines, that being moulded and formed by it, our response to God might be commensurate with the light which is shone and his glory. And whilst we wait to hear his voice, we might be more like him morally in this world, whilst we wait to hear his voice and to see him face to face, when we shall be, for his own eternal joy and delight, conformed to the image of his dear Son. Which thing is true in him and in you?